Acts chapter 9. Now I'll read from verse 19 until verse 31, but I'll be preaching from verse 23. So let's read. For some days he, that is Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we sung that wonderful hymn, your holy word we have come now to receive. These are words of power that can never fail. What a comfort that is. And Lord, we pray, we plead that the truth of your word, the power of your word would prevail over our own stubbornness, our own hard-headedness, our own unbelief. Oh Lord, be with us this morning. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us, move amongst us. Oh God, change us, we ask, for the glory of your name and for the good of this people. Amen. Almola has said that the first task of faithfulness lies in understanding reality. The first task of faithfulness lies in understanding reality. Now, recently, I have sought to make sense of reality as we have come to know it. How have we gotten to this strange place where we are today? It is, as you know, a very strange place. It is a weird place. Trying to make sense of how have things gotten this bad? How have we gotten to a place where being a man and being a woman is no longer rooted in biological fact, but is now said to be a social construct? How have we gotten to this place where religious liberty is no longer seen as a divine right given by God, but is now seen as a privilege granted by the all-powerful, all-kind state? How have we gotten to this place where the ideals of freedom and free speech marks one out as a so-called oppressor? These are, as you know, strange times. I don't have to convince you of that. Now, this is what I'm trying to make sense of, and by necessity, this involves much in the way of reading. And I've just recently read a book by Al Mohler entitled The Gathering Storm. Now, if you know a bit about World War II, you would know that that phrase, the gathering storm, is actually borrowed from Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill in the 1930s was looking upon the threat of Nazi Germany and said to the British people of the time and the Parliament, a gathering storm is coming. Whether you want to fight or not is irrelevant. The storm is coming. So Al Mohler takes that title, takes that argument, and places it within a Christian context. And he looks and argues persuasively that a gathering storm is coming to the church. Indeed, he argues so persuasively that I can't help but feel depressed when I finish the book. Now, you don't have to read the book to know that things aren't looking too good for the Christian church at the moment, although I would recommend it. It's a good book. Right now, we have the state ever so kindly telling us how we should raise our children. We have the LGBTI army marching forth, taking their aim at everyone who disagreed with their ideas of sexual liberation. We have also the state banning speech it deems to be hateful. Of course, that is subjective. What will we do when God's law is deemed hate speech? What will we do when God's gospel is deemed to be hate speech? Perhaps in the light of this coming storm, you have asked yourself this question as to whether there is any hope for the Christian church. Or are we simply doomed? Well, that's the question that I seek to answer, that I will seek to answer today. And in order to do so, we'll look at the life of the Apostle Paul in particular. I think we can find much hope here. Now, last week, Philip showed us how the conversion of Saul dramatically affected his life. He became a man of prayer. He became a man who loved spending time with fellow Christians. He became a man zealous for the souls of men. And he was one who was severely persecuted. Paul's ministry was a ministry which was to be filled with suffering and persecution. He was, in a sense, to fill up the afflictions of Christ. But this was no surprise for him, since Jesus himself made this known. Look at chapter 9, verse 15 and verse 16. And listen to what Jesus says about his ministry. The Lord says this to Ananias about Paul. Go to Paul, he says to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, Ananias does this. He goes to Paul, lays his hands on him. Paul regains his sight. He's strengthened and he is baptized. And immediately, what does he do? He proclaims the gospel of the Son of God in the synagogues. But in fulfillment of what Jesus had said, we see in verse 23 that Paul had to flee to Damascus. It says that in his preaching, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, verse 23 reads and has this phrase, when many days had passed. And we can kind of just skip over that. And it's easy to do so. However, this phrase, when many days had passed, denotes a considerable amount of time. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 to verse 18, we read Paul saying this, that this many days was actually 3 years. Paul says in Galatians 1, 17 and 18, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him for 15 days. So between verse 22 and verse 23, we have here a period of 3 years. So what was Paul doing for 3 years? Well, verse 22 gives us a bit of a hint, as it were. Paul was preaching, teaching, confounding the Jews, proving the truth about Christ from the Old Testament. What else was he doing? From Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, we know that he went into Arabia. What did he do there? Well, it's likely that he was preaching there too. Now, some people do believe that in this 3 years, this was a time where Paul was being taught much by the Lord, and he remained in solitude, readying himself for Christian mission. Now, I have no doubt that he was learning a lot. I have no doubt that he had times of solitude, but I do believe that he was preaching and teaching there as well. Why do I say that? In the ancient world, Arabia included an area called Nabataean Arabia, in which the city of Damascus resided. And there, the ruler and the king of Nabataean Arabia was a man called King Aretas. Now it seems that the governor ruling under the king knew of the Apostle Paul. How could the authorities know of the Apostle Paul if he was not preaching and teaching and causing controversy as he so often did? Paul was not hiding in solitude. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:32. He says, at Damascus, remember, a city within Nabataean Arabia, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So he knew who he was. And in chapter 9, verse 23 of our text, we read that the Jews plotted to kill him. So it looks as if the Jews and the authorities were working together to seize and kill the Apostle Paul. But listen to this in verse 24 and verse 25. I love this. It says, their plot became known to him, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. That's interesting, isn't it? The disciples, knowing the danger that lies for the Apostle Paul, says, let's help him escape. Now, what's interesting to note here is the fact that the state itself is involved. And it seems to be that the same Paul who wrote, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, did not believe that this required unlimited obedience. Think about that. Paul ran away from the governor. Paul was probably a criminal at that point, at least according to the government. Now, as much as I would love to deal with that topic, and I would, it's not the subject at hand. So, where does Saul go, or Paul? Where does he go? Verse 26 tells us he goes to Jerusalem. Tells us that he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. That's understandable, right? I mean, think of the context here. The last time Paul was in Jerusalem, he wreaked havoc on that city. Remember the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts? The gospel was flourishing. Thousands of people were being saved day by day, preaching, miracles, teaching, discipleship, all of this happening in Jerusalem. Now, this annoyed the religious authorities of the time, and it says that they were jealous and they were annoyed, and with the help of the ever-enthusiastic Paul, persecution came to the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we hear of the great persecution. The great persecution that ravaged the church. And we know that here, Paul went from house to house, looking for Christians, men and women that belonged to this faith, and he bound them up, trying to take them to prison. Now, this same man is saying, hey, I'm one of you now. That scared them, even though it's been 3 years since he was last in Jerusalem. So it seems that they were suspicious of any good news they might have heard about Paul. Again, this is understandable. Perhaps they thought Paul was looking to lure them into a false sense of security so that he might take out the apostles themselves. The idea that someone as wicked as Paul was now a Christian was simply unbelievable. And such is the grace of God. Now, in order to ease their concerns, in verse 27, we see that Barnabas took Paul, and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So, who is Barnabas? Well, Barnabas was a nickname given to Joseph back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, where we read, "Thus Joseph was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus." So we know he was a Jew from the tribe of Levi, and as we have just read, he was a native of Cyprus. Now he does seem to be quite a prominent member in the early church, for his name appears first on the list of prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 13. Luke describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, Acts chapter 11, verse 24. And we know this is the case, for back in Acts chapter 4, he was the one who sold a piece of land, property, valuable property, in order to see to those who were in need. His prominence is seen here in that he was the one who came to assure the Christians in Jerusalem of the authenticity of the apostle Paul's faith. And it seems he was convinced, and he brought him to the apostles and tells them of the great work that the Lord had done. Now we know from Galatians chapter 1 again that the apostles in mind here are not all the apostles. They are just Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And we know that Paul and Barnabas presumably stayed with them for 15 days, 2 weeks. No doubt this was a time for Paul to get to know the apostles and for them to get to know him. And it looks like the testimony of Barnabas was accepted, for we read in verse 28 that Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He went in and out among them. He was a part of them now. And so he continues his preaching ministry, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And who is it that he preached to? Well, verse 29 tells us that he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists being the Greek-speaking Jews. And remember, in the time of Pentecost, many Greek-speaking Jews flood into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. To celebrate Pentecost. And as they come, we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out and many Hellenistic Jews were saved. Thousands, in fact. And so it seems like they stay in Jerusalem. They have been radically saved. They want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they meet other believers. Now also remember that one of the first controversies in Acts chapter 6, we find that the Hellenistic Jews are involved, for they feel that they are being overlooked in the distribution of the food simply because they are Greek-speaking Jews and not Jews from Jerusalem. And so we see there that deacons are chosen, and we see among the deacons is a man named Stephen. Stephen is chosen, and he is one full of grace, wisdom, and the Spirit of God. And he preached to non-believing Hellenists as well, and we read that they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So what do? They come up with a plan to shut him up anyway. They come up with a plan to bring him to the courts. They set up false witnesses. They charge him with blasphemy, and he is murdered. Now Paul, being himself a Greek-speaking Jew from Tarsus, preaches to these very people. He carries on Stephen's ministry, as it were. And in verse 29 says, it says that he disputed with them. He debates with them. He argues with them. He challenges them. In our day and age, we are often told to not argue, to not debate. That would be unkind. In fact, one of the more popular phrases of our day and age is this idea that you should never speak about politics or religion. Ever heard of that? Now, the problem with this idea is quite simple. Right? Jesus spoke about religion all the time. And Jesus condemned the false, hypocritical piety of the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. Jesus argued about the nature of marriage and the resurrection. And so did the Apostle Paul. Read the letters of the New Testament. All of them involve and contain refutations of false teaching. Paul argues all the time. When it comes to important things, we must be willing to argue for the truth of the gospel. And thus he did. He disputed against the Hellenists. He argued with them. He challenged their beliefs. But they were not having it. Once again, we see that there is a death warrant out for Paul. We read in the latter part of verse 29 that they are now seeking to kill him. What they did to Stephen, they want to do to Paul. This is incredible because Paul was once the great persecutor of the church. And now he himself is being persecuted. Paul, who once chased Christians out of Jerusalem, is now himself being chased out of Jerusalem. Providential irony, I call that. Look at verse 30. You see that when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Again, Paul has to leave. He had to leave Damascus, and now he has to leave Jerusalem. Successful ministry, right? Now, Paul didn't actually want to leave Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 22, verse 17 to verse 21, he tells of this trance that he falls into whilst in the temple, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him, telling him his testimony would not be accepted among the Jews, and he needs to leave. And he actually responds to the Lord and says, Lord, no, they will believe me because they know who I was. They'll see the great change and they'll accept it. That's sweet, isn't it? We all like that. We think, oh, they'll know who I once was, and they'll see who I now am. Now they'll accept my testimony. No, sin doesn't work like that. Unbelief does not work like that. And Paul was commanded by God to leave. The Lord had other plans for him. He was to go to the Gentiles. And so he goes back home to Tarsus. And then we read this divinely inspired comment in verse 31. Just look at this. After all we've just seen, we read this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. With Saul out of the picture, the chief persecutor of the church, there's a sense of peace that they experience. They get a relief. Okay, at least we're not being killed anymore. That's great. But more than that, we read that the church multiplied. That's interesting. After all that we've just read about Paul and how he was hunted down from city to city, we read that the church was strengthened, it was edified, and it multiplied. Nothing could stop the power of the gospel spreading through the Apostle Paul. Listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul recounts his ministry. And he says that he was imprisoned on numerous occasions. He had countless beatings and often near death. 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea. He was in danger from rivers. He was in danger from robbers. Danger from the Jews. danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He was in toil and hardship, and through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And yet, despite all the opposition that he faced, despite all the danger that was in his ministry that he faced, we read that thousands were saved under his ministry. The church multiplied. And time again in the book of Acts, you see the same thing happening. We see there's much opposition to the gospel, and yet the church continues to grow, both spiritually and numerically. Just think about all that the church has been through up to this point. The church has been challenged on all fronts. They've had religious challenges in debates. They were called up by the religious authorities. They had internal issues. They had the issue of Ananias and Sapphira lying about the money, seeking to glorify themselves, dying in the church. That's something to deal with. You have this ethnic tension building up between the Hellenistic Jews who feel they are being discriminated against just because they're not from Jerusalem. You have the challenges of the authorities. The apostles are sent to jail. They are commanded to stop preaching about this Jesus. They have seen one of their leaders, the great preacher Stephen, being murdered. They have faced persecution. They have faced death. They have faced great loss. And perhaps there were times when they would look at one another and think to themselves, are we doomed? Is there no hope for this gospel? Is there no hope for the Christian church? I'm sure they thought that. And yet, we read this time and time again, Acts 9:31, the church multiplied. Allow me to read a few more of them. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem grew rapidly, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 11 verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Acts chapter 11 verse 24. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Acts chapter 14 verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and where they spoke so well that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. There are more passages like that, but you get the point, right? There is hope for the Christian church. There is hope, even today. Times are certainly dark. And in the near future, it looks like it will get a bit darker. And yet, there's no reason to despair. One of the great phrases which came out of the Reformation was this, post tenebras lux. And what that meant was, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. I believe that the light of the gospel of the glory of God will shine again. I believe that it has to shine in our hearts, at our church, and we pray to God even in this world. Now, I'm confident of this not because we've actually done anything to merit this kind of result. We haven't. We've done the opposite. I'm confident of this, not because we have the world's greatest preachers. I'm confident of this because the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father as King. Allow me to close with this. And during the times of the Reformation, it was not uncommon for Protestants to be rounded up and burnt at the stake, as the Roman Catholic authorities sought to prevent the spread of the gospel. And on such occasions, as men and women marched to certain death in flames, sympathizers in the crowd would shout out words of courage to them. They would shout out, "Sing the 46th. This was a reference to Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which was based on Psalm 46. So let me read verse 3 and verse 4 of that hymn. Martin Luther writes, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's stand and sing that very hymn.